Good morning. Glad to see a fine amount of us out, even with the sick and that was announced, a good number here. We're good to see some visitors here with us. I'd like to welcome you back at any opportunity you have to be with us in the future. I wouldn't say I'm a history buff, but I enjoy learning about bits of history that maybe I've heard of, but never actually had learned about or anything of that nature. And just an example, this was over 20 years ago, because I remember where I was working at the time. I heard on the way into work one day that it was the whatever number anniversary of the Bataan Death March. And I'm like, I've heard of that, but I really don't know anything what happened. And it's a pretty horrific story. If you do research on it, it's basically how the Japanese Army made the U.S. soldiers march the entire length in the Philippines, the entire length of an island, and it was a pretty gruesome thing, but it was just an example that I spent time, I wanted to learn about that because I had heard about it. Well, recently I discovered a YouTube channel that has really quickly become a favorite of mine. It's a channel called History Matters, and he tackles different things of history, and in about a three-minute little video with these cute little characters and everything, he will walk through and give you the basic highlights. Sometimes he'll do a little bit more in depth, but usually they're between 3 and 4 minutes and usually pretty interesting. And earlier this week, I watched a video that this gentleman created called Why is the Vatican an Independent Country? Well, that was interesting to me. I wondered why and went about explaining it. And during the video, it was discussed that why over time people agreed and continue to agree to allow the Vatican to remain this little teeny tiny part within the city of Rome, within the country of Italy. And during the video, it made this point that because no one on earth wanted to be the person to deny God's representative on earth to have a home. And they mentioned, you know, just about, you know, the Pope being, you know, the main the reason why the Vatican is there. But if you'll see there, kind of behind the little glow there, there's a scripture there, Matthew 16, verse 19. Well, that got me off on trying to research. I will honestly admit that I wasn't 100% certain, you know, about some of the different claims that the Catholic Church makes about the reason why the papacy exists and so forth. But the fact that this verse was there made me think this must be something that they did. And that verse is Matthew 16:19, and it reads, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I'll touch on that verse here in more involvement, more in context of other verses here in a few, but this kind of got me thinking about that, and I thought that there may be some other people that have questioned how we could be talking to our friends and our neighbors who may be Catholics about this topic. I say, I realize this won't be our typical Sunday morning sermon, but believe me, there are a lot of scriptures in this. I mean, everything will be Bible-based, but, you know, as we have these conversations with people, it's just not enough to say, well, it doesn't say so in the Bible. There's no mention of the Pope and think we can win an argument and that, or make our point clear. So it's good to have some understanding about that. Because wherever the papacy was originated, it wasn't found in anything in the scriptures. You can't find anything about the Pope, about the cardinals, about elections, about colors of smoke, and none of that is found. But they do base it upon a set of three beliefs. One is that the Apostle Peter was the rock on which the church was founded, that Peter was the chief apostle, and that there was a succession for these apostles lead, and that is why the Pope is, you know, over and over again. It's a succession of the original apostle of, you know, beginning with Peter. So for us to have an understanding of why they think these things and why we feel that is not a legitimate, you know, office, we need to focus on these three points. Now, so the first point is, was Peter the rock upon which the church was built? Well, I want to read Matthew 16. I want to read the verses around verse 19 to add that context. So beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here we find the verse, like I said, it was contained in the video, but here we find it in the larger context of this interaction between Jesus and his closest disciples. They were asked, you know, "Who do people say that I am, who the Son of Man is?" And then they are asked, "Well, who do they think?" And then Peter makes this famous statement that is found in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus blesses him and he commends him for this statement. And he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So a lot of this is based upon a misunderstanding of the phrase found in this verse. Whether it's intentional or not, whether initially it was I can't say, but it is a misunderstanding. And upon this misunderstanding is really a lot of the basis for their claims for the papacy. Now, much is made of the fact that Peter's name means stone, and it's from the Greek word petros. What is usually, you know, kind of looked over by people who are trying to make this point is that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But the word that he uses, rock, in that verse in the Greek language is not petros. It's actually Petra, not Peter stone, Petra stone, a different type of stone. So to introduce even more complexity into this, there are a lot of people that said that the book of Matthew was originally written in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the two words are the same. But when people were translating from Aramaic into the Greek, they used the Greek two different versions of stone, and that would explain the difference. Certainly sounds like it could be a plausible argument, except there's just one problem. Not now or ever has there ever been a version of the book of Matthew found written in Aramaic. Two sources I found regarding this provide even more detail, and I just want to put them up on the screen and read them, because, like I said, this is much more beyond my understanding. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia stated, "One thing which seems certain is that whatever this Hebrew or Aramaic document may have been, it was not an original form from which the present Greek Gospel of Matthew was translated, either by the apostle himself or by somebody else. Indeed, the Greek version of Matthew throughout bears the impression of being not a translation at all, but as having been originally written in Greek." The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, I also found, said, "It must be admitted, however, that no fragment of an Aramaic Matthew has ever been found, and a Greek edition is more plausible than a Greek translation. Matthew's gospel does not give it evidence of being a translation, which is one of the weak evidences of the Aramaic theory." So what leads scholars to try to make this connection between Greek and Aramaic? Well, the people that say this is not the case, they look at a couple things, and there were several I found, but one that was a fairly simple one is that we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Here, Matthew is providing a definition within the text. He's doing the translation for it. There was no need for further translation because of that. And then other translations that were known, such as the Latin Vulgate, they preserve the different genders of the two words, using Petrus, which is a masculine version, and Petrum, which is feminine, in its translation into Latin. And so these things point towards there being, in the Greek, two different words of stone, Petros and Petra, of which both can't be pointing towards Peter. Some will say, well, Jesus spoke Aramaic and it was just translated by Matthew into Greek. Well, if so, Matthew, if we believe that the Bible is inspired, Matthew was guided by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. So if Matthew was guided by the Holy Spirit, what this makes one thing clear, the differences that were provided were made, the decision was made by God, not by man. The differences are there because that's what God wants the scripture to say. So if, yeah, that was God's choice, not man. So if Peter's not the rock, we have to then ask a question. Who was the rock? Well, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be the foundation. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Paul, in his writings, made it very clear that Jesus was the rock. He was talking about his Jewish forefathers and, you know, his ancestors in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And he makes a statement. "And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Peter himself, who people say is the origin of you know, the first pope, he himself commented on this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." In this passage, Peter uses the Greek word lithos for stone. But note in verse 8, he calls Jesus a rock, the Greek word petra, of offense, the rock of offense. The same word Jesus used to say that upon which his church would be built. Peter has claimed to be the rock, but Peter himself says the rock is Christ. The only foundation is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it reads, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, who was the rock in Matthew 16, 18? It was what Peter confessed, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. The truth of who Jesus was, that is the foundation of the church. And it is upon that rock, that statement, upon which the church was built. Okay, so the second point that they make their arguments for is that Peter was the chief apostle. So let's look into that. Was he the chief apostle? Out of all the apostles, was he the one that was above all? Well, one proof offered is that when apostles are named, Peter always comes first. When generally that is true, but it's not always. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. This is Paul talking. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Peter wasn't always just when being named, when things occurred and things happened, Peter wasn't even always the first. In the example of Jesus doing foot washing, John chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 read, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" So Peter wasn't even first in line to have his feet washed. So that is not a standard or an exact standard by which you can make that statement. Another proof is the claim that Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. He does say that in chapter 16 of Matthew. Okay, so how do we answer that? Well, they ignore that just a few chapters later, Matthew 18, this is said to all of the disciples. "Truly I say to you," verses 18 and 20 of Matthew 18, "truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Same phrasing is used when talking to all of them, not just to Peter. Also, we're told the foundation was laid on all of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 through 21. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Another claim was that, well, Peter was the head of the council in Jerusalem, which would demonstrate his leadership and his that the other apostles subjected themselves to his authority. Well, I could have put a lot of verses here, but I'm just going to just wrap it up and say, in Acts 15, there were a lot of things that occurred here when Peter was there when Paul and Barnabas visited. Acts 15 shows that Peter testified at the council, as had Paul and Barnabas, but it was James who made the final summation. It was James who made the recommendations on how to solve the problem, and the letter came from the group, not just from Peter. There's no indication at the council here in Jerusalem that Peter was of any more importance than anyone else. It just is not found, and it does not bear out. And just to give you a couple other arguments really quickly, Paul said that he was not inferior to any other apostles. That's found in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Peter refused to be worshipped, something that popes certainly don't refuse today. That's Acts 10, verse 26. Peter saw himself as a fellow elder, just one of other elders and other important people. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Paul rebuked Peter for following James' lead about not associating or, you know, eating with, I think he was eating with other with the Gentiles and so forth. If he was the preeminent apostle, well, how dare Paul rebuke anything that Peter had been doing? That's found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The closest claim is that James, Peter, and John were named by Paul as being pillars in the church. And this is the verse we read earlier. And in there it says, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. Well, nowhere in the scripture is there a claim that a single man was the pillar of any part of the church. The one time that that phrasing is used, it's referenced to three people, not just Peter. No single man was ever in the scripture appointed or even given the slightest bit of indication that he was the titular head of the church. Well, finally, let's look at what Jesus himself has to say regarding such things. When the apostles argued about who would be first, Jesus rebuked them in Luke 9, verses 46 through 48, saying, "He who is least among you all is the one who will be great." He's not playing the games. There were none of them that were better than the others. But he's saying, you want to be great, then you need to serve others. It was this desire that people wanted to be preeminent about, you know, wanted to be important and so forth and be considered important. That was one of the main arguments that Jesus had about the Jewish leadership at the time. That they come in and they sit in the front of the seats and the phylactery, you know, the things that they had were bigger than everybody else. They wanted to be seen by others as being important. That was one of the main things that Jesus came to condemn them for. In Matthew 23, Jesus then said, "Call no man on earth your father. Be it Catholics call their priest father. The word pope is Latin for father. So the very establishment of the papacy is contrary to the wishes of Jesus himself. Now this brings us to our last point, that there was meant for the apostles to be seceded. There was a secession plan put in place. Most relevant for us today, though, was Peter succeeded? Was there, you know, when Peter passed, did whatever authority that the Catholic Church wants to say that Peter had, do we have evidence that that was passed on to anyone else? Well, there's an official publication of the Catholic Church called the Catechism of Christian Doctrine. This is a very long passage, but I do feel it's important to read what they have to say on this matter. Did Christ intend that the special power of chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by Saint Peter alone? Christ did not intend that the special power of chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised by Saint Peter alone, but intended that this power should be passed down to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church. A successor to St. Peter, the first bishop of Rome, was required for the same reason, that successors were required for the other apostles. From the very beginning, it was acknowledged by the church that the successor of St. Peter as bishop of Rome was at the same time head of the entire church. This successor of St. Peter is called the Pope. Well, first of all, they're making statements as to what Jesus wanted with no proof of or any text that Jesus ever shared these thoughts or these ideas. But beyond that obvious point, the claim is flawed on many levels. There's no proof that Peter was ever the bishop of Rome. There is nothing found in the Bible. There's no secular or historical evidence that indicates that this was a role that Peter fulfilled or, you know, and carried out. The first recorded claim that Peter had this role did not appear until 250 AD, long after Peter had died. The claim that this succession plan was always in place is historically false as well. A gentleman by the name of Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage in 248 AD, wrote, "None of us has ever dared to proclaim himself bishop of bishops, forcing with tyrannical terror the obedience of his colleagues." In Cyprian, in 248, saying, there's no pope existing there. How dare any of us try to say we are greater than other bishops? So that was not obviously something that was going on at that time. Leo I got the Roman Emperor Valentinian III to issue an edict declaring the Roman See, or the leader, as a supreme court of appeals for all bishops. The fact that such a declaration was necessary for this person to be recognized as the leader of the church obviously would make the point that there wasn't someone already in that position, that it wasn't for that this particular person should be the next pope, was that let's make this person that role. So up until that time, and I don't have in my notes when that took place, but that may have been the reference to 250 AD, that there, this was necessary to be said because this role was not in existence at the time. And Augustine in Carthage in 430 AD wrote, "Anyone who appeals to those overseas," meaning Rome, "shall not be received by the communion of the bishops of Africa." So he's saying, if you appeal to this higher power that's in Rome, we're going to discommunicate you. We're not going to have anything to do with you, because this Augustine said, there's nothing biblical about a leader over the entire church. The first person to claim the title of pope was the Bishop of Constantinople, and it didn't actually take place until 588 AD. In response, the Bishop of Rome, Gregory I, wrote, "I am bold to say that whosoever adopts or affects the title of universal bishop has the pride and character of Antichrist, and is in some manner his forerunner, in this haughty quality of elevating himself above the rest of the order." So the claim for a universal head of the church resting upon a man living on this earth is clearly a man-made doctrine that does not even have historical evidence of having taken place all the way back to the life of Peter. There's no support of the office, the nature of the office, or even a remote concept of it that's found within the scriptures. So in conclusion, like I said, I found this interesting. It gives me a much better understanding of, you know, you could say, well, there's nothing in the Bible, and Jesus says don't call anybody father, so we shouldn't have priests. Well, beyond that, that was about all I really had in my arsenal. Now I feel much stronger, I feel like I have a much stronger persuasive argument if I have that opportunity to have that conversation. And I hope by talking about this today that this helps you as well. It's not like the Catholic Church is some little known sect. This is one of the most major religions in the world, and we should not have any trouble finding people who are of that persuasion if that conversation comes up. So the obvious question about all of this is, why do they feel the need to modify the word? The word is the truth. Why do they feel the need to modify the truth? Why would anyone follow a religion that just a little bit of probing can find that it's just the culmination of man's imagination? Inside the scriptures, we have all we need to know about how salvation, you know, the plan of salvation that lays before us. Peter's statement is as true today as it was when he said it. Jesus is the basis. He is the rock for the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the rock upon which his church was founded. And it's through the death of the rock, the founder of this church, that we have the ability to have our sins forgiven. We have the ability to be buried in the waters of baptism, just as he was buried. And that we can then, after being baptized, we can set our lives on the path to gain our promise of the heavenly home that awaits us all. If there's anyone here this morning that has the need, hasn't made that choice, has not set their lives on that path, you have that opportunity today. If you are here this morning and you've made that decision, but you're struggling on your path and you need the help and prayers of the congregation, you also have that opportunity. I ask you, if that applies to you in any way, to come now as we stand and as we sing.